Good morning. We're going to have another reading. This is called The Cry of the Blood by Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary for several decades in India. The tom-toms thumped on all night, and the darkness shuddered around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked. And I saw, and it seemed to me like this. She has a vision. You might shut your eyes. You listen to this. That I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy, at the depth. And then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. So there was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. And then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She went over and the children went over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could not call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that at the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between them, and over these gaps people fell in their blindness quite unwarned. And the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like the pictures of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them. They thought it was rather a vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get some sentries out, but they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles at the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving back the people. But her mother and the other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due, that she must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest a while, but no one was sent to guard her gap. And over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew on the very brink of the gulf, the child clung convulsively and it called, but no one seemed to hear. And the lady who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which her relatives reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they assured her. And they sang a worship song. Then, through that song, came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me because I knew what it was, the cry of the blood. And then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he thundered, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground." The tom-tom still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter after all? It's gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God, forgive us. God, arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Lord Jesus, I quake this morning before you in your presence. If I would not be faithful to your call and what you say in the scriptures. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. I don't know what you make of that very powerful vision. If you haven't guessed it, we're looking at Radical Mission today. We're carrying on our series. Please get this book. I think we've sold 350 of them now, and that means a lot of people getting on the same page. Please get it, because after Easter in our life groups, we're encouraging you to move into what will be a year's commitment to a radical experiment. So 2 weeks ago, many of you were here as I preached on the rich young ruler who had his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus challenged his idolatry, and he just walked away sad. Because he wanted stuff this side the grave more than he wanted to enter into relationship with the risen Christ. Then last week we looked at radical ministry, the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, the fact that we've got this incredibly privileged position as ambassadors, but with the privileged position comes a pressing purpose, because now is the day of God's favor, now is the time of salvation, and God has committed to us that message and that ministry. And what is going to motivate us? For Christ's love compels us to get out there and share that with people. And so that moves on nicely into today, which is radical mission. Radical mission. And what I'm about to share with us this morning, please hear me, I'm not saying I'm the one who's doing it. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. But what I'm about to share this morning would have been largely self-evident to the early church. But I suspect we will find it so profoundly out of our realms of what we believe Christianity to be. And yet I fear and I think that that is because we have unwittingly been taken away, far away, from what the blueprint of our lives should be in terms of our pursuit of Christ. Now, you're going to need to concentrate. You're going to need to have your thinking caps on. We're going to be blasting through the scriptures. So please bear with me on this journey. It's critical. I want to start with a question. Does the church have a mission, or does the mission have a church? Does the church have a mission, or does the mission have a church? You see, these are very different things. If the church has a mission, it probably has a whole number of other things alongside that mission. And a church that sees itself as having a mission maybe has a missions department. If it's big enough, it can afford it. It will have a missions pastor with a missions budget, all that sort of thing. But a number of other things as well. And the mission finds its identity in the context of the church. This is the church, and here flows out mission. But there's other things that go on as well. Now, if the mission has a church, in other words, by asking what came first, the mission or the church, and the answer chronologically is that the church began after Pentecost, but the mission was pre-existent. The mission was way before the church. The mission is bigger. So if we say the mission has a church, then everything the church is about will be explicable in terms of that mission. Yeah, there'll be different facets, there'll be different aspects, but all are directly connected to the mission. But if the church has a mission, you can explain your church by your programs. Very different. And at St. Andrew's, we're on a journey. We are not about programs. Steve constantly has to guard himself because loads of people, you know, we are all about programs. That's our natural inclination to have a program. But we're not about programs. We're about mission. That's what we need to be about. And at St. Andrew's, we're not being self-congratulatory because there's a whole lot deeper the Lord wants to take us. But in this last year, we did give upwards of $500,000 to mission here in America, as well as to the nations, as well as, of course, planting City Church. That is our DNA. That's what we're seeking to be and to go deeper with. Now, what is the mission? We had those verses there. You had Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the glory of the Lord covers the sea. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, I came to seek and to save the lost. Paul wrote, didn't he, in Romans 10, about all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Jesus said in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The Great Commission, as we know it, in Matthew 28, the last verses, he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Now, mission predates the church. Mission was from the Old Testament. I think this will surprise us, but immediately post-fall, when Adam and Eve got it wrong, when they tried to usurp God's authority, go it their own way, which we've all done as sons and daughters of Adam, in Genesis 3, we have our first reference to Christ. Can you believe that? Genesis 3, verse 15, when God talks to the serpent, talks to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You will crush his head, that's to say, sorry, he will crush your head, that's to say, death, a fatal blow. You will strike his heel, which is injury. But he will actually destroy you. And so from that first statement on, from Genesis 3:15, the whole of the Bible is about mission. On to chapter 12, God chooses Abraham to be the blessing to the nations. And that is carried on outward through the Old Testament. Then you come into the New Testament, and Paul ties it back, ties Jesus back into that, as he says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the seed of Abraham is Christ. And then Christ delegates that role to his disciples and onto the church. And then we get all the way through to Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, and we find that it's all about a wedding. It's all about the bride of Christ. It's all about the marriage supper of the Lamb in terms of humanity being brought back into a right relationship with Jesus. Mission had a nation. That nation was Israel. And the reason why they were the elect of God was to accomplish God's mission. But they forgot it. They became self-absorbed. They took their election as a thing of privilege rather than of responsibility of being a blessing to the world. So mission had the nation. It also had a Messiah who set his face like flint as he moved towards Jerusalem. Why? Why was he so determined? Because he was on a mission. And in John 17... he said this to his father, that prayer to his father. He said, I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus had completed his mission. So you see that the mission is even greater than the Messiah, because the mission is passed on to us. And we're all called to be part of that mission. We exist for that mission. And that God's primary chosen means of accomplishing his mission is using the church. What do you think of that? The purpose of your life as a follower of Christ is to be part of the advancement of the gospel, the good news to all nations, to the ends of the earth. It's not to attend church, to have a good marriage, to have a good family, to have a healthy spiritual life. All those are great things. Of course, we aspire to those, but those are so that the gospel gets preached to all the nations, and so that we are part of the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, when that is the purpose of your life, nothing can stop you from accomplishing that purpose. Why? Because that's God's purpose, and God cannot be stopped. Robert Coleman, in his Disciple Making Classic, he said this, world evangelism is the divinely ordered goal for all of us. Not only is it attainable, it is inevitable. Whether or not we believe in it, someday the gospel of the kingdom will be heard to the ends of the earth. The God of the universe will not be defeated in his purpose. Any activity not in step with God's design for human destiny is an exercise in futility. My wife heard that as I was preparing the sermon. I'll read it again. any activity not in step with God's design for human destiny is an exercise in futility. She said, hang on, Simon, how does that apply to me as a mother? Well, first of all, let me talk to you mothers. You've got an incredible responsibility. You've got your discipleship school at home for 18 years. Those are the people you're called to invest in, to be part of God's cosmic plan for the redemption of the world, whether that means praying, giving, going, whatever. We're going to look at that. And I'll unpack that answer a bit more as we go along. But Coleman continues, the sooner we realize this and align our will with his, the sooner we'll be relevant to eternity. There's a lady's picture coming up right now. Her name is Romaine, and she's a beautiful Pentecostal lady. She's our PA at Scripture Union, who I work with out in Burundi. And Romaine is now a widow because her husband was taken to the side of the road, you can take it down, and had his head blown off for being tall. This man literally was taken to the side road and had his head blown off for being tall, for being from the wrong tribe, a Tutsi in this case. Now, her comfort as a widow with four kids in a culture and society where there's no security, social security system whatsoever, is that Donatien, her precious husband, father of her four children, is now free from the nepotism, corruption, ethnic hatred, all the things that part and parcel of life in Burundi and many countries in the world. He's now with Jesus. That's the promise of Scripture. He had a relationship. His hope was in Christ. That is a comfort. My issue was that Donatien, precious Donatien, he was murdered with six other men in that ambush. Ambushes is the way I thought I would die, to be honest. You can't waste your time when you're living in those situations. There's a war going on, as we heard in the video at the start. Six other men were killed in the ambush. Now, were they ready? Because if they weren't ready, if they didn't have a relationship with Christ, if they hadn't been born of the Spirit and received his forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, then where are they now? What does the Scripture say? What does Jesus say? John 3:36. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever rejects me will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him or her. Oh, that's heavy. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Ah, oh, that's horrific. Now, I know God's will. Here's the good news. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God wills that none should perish, that all should be saved. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he sent his son to the cross, so that all should be saved if they come to him. But if we say, not interested, God, then he will say ultimately, your will be done into eternity. Now, do we believe those scriptures? Because if we do, we must be infused with a sense of urgency and passion for the lost because the stakes are so high. Now, Mount Pleasant Life is so beautiful, and we enjoy being here, and it's so comfortable. So how on earth, Simon, does that relate to me here in Mount Pleasant? Well, I want to give some very practical things. You can pray, you can give, you can go. I'm going to start with a go, because part of the challenge of the radical experiment, there are five things at the end of this book that you will see that we're seeking to invite you into in the coming year. And one of them is that you will give 2% of your time, 2 out of 100, 1/50th of your time in the coming year to something cross-cultural, to going on a mission trip. Could you do that? Husbands, wives, talk to each other. It's a bit tricky. We've got the kids. Maybe we can't. Well, one of us maybe could go. Or how about we take the kids, instead of going to Hawaii or the Bahamas or Disneyland, just for once, we're only asking you to do it once, but go take them on a mission trip. You know what? I think maybe from the age of 10, kids could go on mission trips. But you see, why do that? Because then they get a bigger worldview along with you than Mount Pleasant. And I hope you don't aspire for your kids to have a Mount Pleasant worldview. Because that worldview is very flawed. It's very insular. It's very materialistic. It's very about the externals. I mean, in its extreme, it leads to my friend's 9-year-old daughter having an eating disorder because her low sense of worth, because of what she's being fed by the culture in terms of what she should be. I weep for her. There's something wrong. And we take them over there and they see something different and you see something different and you come back. You cannot be the same. You cannot be the same if you hold an AIDS baby who dies in your arms or who you hang out with street kids. Whatever, if you go and serve the poor, it will so break you and impact you that you'll come back and you, I hope, unless you're hard-hearted, you'll have to live your life differently. Now, one of my board members here on our 501c3, our charity, Great Lakes Outreach, he went to Burundi just to appease his wife's nags. And the carrot she used was to, that she dangled in front of him was that afterwards they'd go on a safari in Tanzania. That's how she got him to go. He said, that's the only reason I'm coming. But his 8 days in Africa, being exposed, seeing the power of God, nuked him such that he cannot live life normally anymore. Very successful banker downtown, and yet now he's living his most fruitful chapter in life because he's got a bigger worldview. And he's already raised funds for 2 water missions systems we put in. Thanks to him, hundreds of lives would have been rescued. What are we living our lives for? Please embrace the chance of going on a mission trip. You can do it. And for those of us, some of us are feeling low and depressed. I mean, I'm not saying it's a catch-all cure for depression. It's a very complex issue. But sometimes getting out of ourselves and going and seeing and hanging out with people who have nothing, and yet you can still be happy. And those of us here, we can have everything to live with and nothing to live for. And so actually, that experience might help you break out beyond yourself and break free of the dark morass that sucks some of us downwards. Now, how about going to India? I want this to be practical. You could go to India this coming year. Jean and Francis, Verla Pereira, they're out there. I Skyped her last week. Do you know what? Within a mile of her house in Mumbai, there are 40,000 girls in prostitution. 40,000 precious young girls. Because they're born there and not in Mount Pleasant. Thank the Lord we're born here. But with privilege comes responsibility. You could buy one of those girls back for $150. But better go and see them. And laugh and cry with them. And be broken by them. Because the stakes are so high. We cannot carry on living the lives we are. She said that there's 1 million people in the next zip code from me without the presence of Jesus. And yet, she says, as teams come out, we just go and visit people in their homes, and it's a culture of honoring. So they're honoring by receiving international visitors, and then they come to church, and these Muslims or Hindus are coming to know Christ. Afterwards, I'll be outside. Come and talk to me if you want to go to India. I'd love you to come. Maybe you're saying, Simon, just you're challenging way out of my comfort zone. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I just want to work on improving my house, improving my golf handicap, whatever it is that consumes us here. Nothing wrong with those things per se, but... But listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 25, because he says very challenging stuff. He says, I mean, he's separating the sheep and the goats. He says, either he's going to say to us, come on in, you are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Or he'll say, depart from me, you curse, into the eternal fire. Either we did or we didn't feed him when he was hungry. Give him a drink when he was thirsty. Visit him when he was in prison. Clothe him when he was naked. Welcome him as a stranger. Because he says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Or if not India, why not go to Liberia? A number of you have already. I love it. These people who have been brought up shackled by the fear of worshipping their ancestral spirits, animism, that sort of stuff, and they can be freed by the beautiful power of the name of Jesus. Or you go to Susie McCall in Honduras, or to the Kings in Rwanda, or to the Sassas on one of their many dental trips. Or you could go to Olivia Perry-Smith in Burundi, who's doing great stuff. And actually, Kurtz will be with me outside afterwards. Kurt Smith, he's leading a trip in the next few months. Sign up and go and do it. You know, when I went to Brazil, this was my first ever missions trip. I went there, and we were trying to help these street kids. These street kids were not nice, cute little kids. They were violent, aggressive. They'd been sexually abused. They stole and abused and mugged people to survive. And that's what happened to us. These little kids came up to us, and they had knives, and they started throwing glass bottles at us. We needed police protection. It was the scariest event in my life to date, and I've had some pretty intense things. And we went back that evening, and we sat down to talk things through, and I just wept. I wept in despair at those poor, broken lives. And the team leader listened, and after a while, he said this. He said, pity cries and then goes away. But compassion stays. And I choose to stay. I went back to England. I couldn't live the way I was. I wanted to be part of that blessing them. I sold all my hi-fi system, all my CD collection. It was just one way. I'm not saying we have to do that, but it's one way. You see, once you've been there, you cannot be the same. Please give it a go. Just try once. We're not going to nag you forever, but get out there once. And if you come back and choose to live life the same way, you've made your choice. So go. If you can't go, and definitely some of us clearly can't go, you can give. You can give. You can give over and above your tithe. You know, as soon as I arrived in Mount Pleasant, I went straight to Lynn, financial officer here, and I said, give me a form. And I straight away, I got rid of the first fruits that belong to the Lord. That's a tithe. I've got a form here. If you're not tithing, please do it. Please tithe, because that money belongs to the Lord. If we're not tithing, we're stealing from him. And actually, Christianity Today came out with a very disturbing graph a few weeks ago, and it showed our rising income in the States since the 50s, and as the income rose like that, so giving, statistically, percentage-wise, went down like that. So we're getting more and more money, and we're getting more and more greedy, and our tithing, statistically, actually is 2%. Most people who say they're tithing, they're giving 2%. Please rectify that today. Because how dare we commandeer or expect God to bless us when we're not honoring him in that aspect of our lives? Thank God Jesus did not tithe his blood. And then what else do we do? Well, you know, you're not going to tell people what you give, but I'm giving you practical examples here. And I've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 20-month-old. The 5- and 3-year-old, I don't want them to have a Mount Pleasant worldview, which means that I want them to see beyond themselves. So we've adopted two orphans that are the same age as them, a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, Chartier and Jeannette. And so every night, with their pictures on the wall by their bed, we can pray for them. And it's so good, because they've got a much bigger worldview. And they're engaging with the fact that not everyone has 3 meals a day, and there's loads of diseases that are nasty, and countries are dangerous. And so they're being eyes open to see. You could do that for your kids. Again, I'm being practical. I've got a form afterwards. Come and do it. Go pray. Sorry, go give, and how about pray? Well, all of us can do this. And this is the second part of the radical experiment that David Platt talks about in his book, and it is that the world is not evangelized. One of the reasons, the main reason, is because we're not praying. We're not praying for the nation systematically. And so one of the challenges for the coming year is that we will pray for the whole world through the year. I can't do that. Well, yes, you can, because you can grab one of those afterwards, which has the website, and every day you'll get sent an email with a few statistics and a few prayer points, and you can pray. So yesterday I prayed for Cambodia. And every day, it takes me 5 minutes. It's not a big commitment. But then we're part of the worldwide body of Christ. We can pray for our brothers and sisters, a number of whom were murdered this week in Egypt. Where is our cross? I want to share in the sufferings of Christ, and the least I can do is pray for them. Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Onesiphore, one of our key men in Burundi, each summer we send out hundreds of evangelists, and they go and cast out demons and heal the sick and get their heads kicked in. Last year, in a week, in August, they led 17,000 people to Jesus. And we prayed, and he wrote to me, and he writes to me every year, and he says, your prayers totally changed the dynamic in terms of favor with authorities, fruit, when things go wrong, being able to extricate ourselves from situations. Let's pray. Grab one of those photos of the missionaries here, stick them on your fridge, and pray for them. Pray, give, go. Now, maybe, I suspect, some of us are saying, stop talking about overseas mission. I've had enough. Well, lest this talk be accused of being all about overseas mission, let me say it's not either or. It's both and. But as we get our priorities right to the ends of the earth, we will get them right here. Oswald Smith said that the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. The light that shines the furthest is going to shine the brightest at home. You see, with foreign missions, what we can do is we can delegate it to the called. But no, brothers and sisters, we're all called. And we're all called to a missional lifestyle that is not about doing one outreach for 2 hours a month with our life groups in such and such a place. It's about living 24/7 with that mentality that I am part of God's redemptive plans for where he's put me right now. Let's not separate the church from our everyday lives. Everything is holy. if it's submitted to God's reign. And there are loads of things to get involved in. You get involved in things locally. Yesterday, I was out with my wife and kids and Gordon Cashwell in the Church Without Walls on the bad side of town, top end of King Street. And, you know, God's as powerful here as he is in Burundi. He told me about this. Well, he is an alcoholic. And he came to me and said, Gordon, I need a fridge. And Gordon said, I haven't got a fridge. What we do is we just join hands and pray. Let's pray right now, brother. Lord God, Dave needs a fridge. Will you give him a fridge? They walked back to the church. And a fridge was waiting for them. And no one had seen anyone bring this fridge. And that guy saw the power of God. He's submitting his life to Christ. Do you know what then he said? He said, I'd love a guitar. Gordon said, we don't have a guitar. Lord Jesus, Dave would love a guitar. If it's your will, would you grant that? That week, someone brought in a guitar. They'd never had a guitar in 8 years of the ministry. And the story goes on with an amp. I mean, it's extraordinary. You could be involved in that. Second and fourth Sunday, a Saturday of each month, they go out prayer walking around areas, giving out burgers. We did a bit of that yesterday, praying into, just off King Street, there's a nasty part of town. And we're meeting with people. And you receive as you go, as you give. You can be part of healing on the streets this afternoon. You could, Kent Gardner, you don't have to go to Africa. And interestingly enough, when I quote Liberia, Anthony said, I can get 10 people to go to Liberia and be with those and reach out there, but I can't get maybe 5 people to go 3 blocks down to Edmund Jenkins' apartment here. And Kent Gardner, who's going to be with me outside afterwards as well, he would love you to join him in that as he goes out very regularly to meet with the needs of the community. Let's do it. I'm coming towards an end. There's a pastor, a well-known pastor, theologian from Argentina called Juan Ortiz. And Ortiz, this is going back a few decades now, he was pastor of a church that spiked. It went from 300 to 1,000 people. Argentina was very, you know, antagonistic towards evangelicals in those days, a very strongly Catholic country. And they were the despised minority. And so this was a big church in the context, up to 1,000 people. And everyone's going, whoa, you're the pastor of the fastest growing church in Argentina. He said, well, maybe, but what we've done is we've gone from 300 to 1,000 unloving Christians. He said, we're a fat church, we're an obese church. And so he prepared a talk for one Sunday, and he knew it was going to be hard-hitting, it was going to be challenging, and he prepared himself for it, and he sat down, ready to give the talk, and the worship was going on, and just before he was due to speak, the Lord nailed him, said, you're not going to preach that word. And the Dwight equivalent finished the last song of worship, and the band sat down, and Ortiz was nailed to his seat for a long, painful silence. And the worship leader's freaking out, saying, oh, was I meant to do another song? What's going on? And after 2 minutes, Ortiz came to the podium and he said, my message, my text this morning is, love one another. And he went and sat down again. And his wife, who was up in the balcony at that point, oh no, he's really lost it. 2 more minutes of silence. Then he came back to the podium and he said, my text this morning is, love one another. And he went and sat down again. Third time he did the same. And then someone in the front row turned to their neighbor and said to them, hey, do you need any help? Is there anything I can do? And then that question went throughout the whole congregation. There were 28 unemployed people that morning. 28 people left with the job. Anyone here out of work this morning? Needs work? Put your hand up. What could happen? Well, if he'd preached just to his other sermon, 28 people might have been edified, but they'd still left without a job. For 3 months, he preached that same sermon. Could you imagine it? Here he goes again. He came up. And he said, love one another. 300 people left the church. They complained, we're not paying you to do nothing, you lazy man. He said, good riddance, you're the flab. You're the fat of this church. And then after 3 months, he came to the front and he said, "This morning I have a new text." And they applauded. Wah! And he said, "My new text is, love your neighbor as yourself." And a man from the front stood up and he walked out. And the church slowly left the building. And they all went to their neighbors and said, "What can I do for you?" He walked down the street with his wife. It was just before Christmas. They had all their unopened Christmas presents, and they gave them away to people. And he said, "We tried all sorts of things, all sorts of initiatives before that, but this season was the breakthrough." And people started ringing up in numbers saying, "Is that the church that cares about people?" Is that the church that cares about people? Are you the life group that cares about people? What can we do? I mean, it's not rocket science. It's not super radical. But for example, this afternoon, we're getting all the kids and their parents. We invite them all around just to have a drink and some snacks and just to hang out in our cul-de-sac. What has he called each one of us to? Let's be creative in terms of what that looks like. But they're the couple that care about people. Are they the students that care about people? Is St. Andrew's the church that cares about people? I've given you a number of practical steps this morning. If you're not tithing, if you want to give sacrificially, grab a form. If you want to sponsor an orphan, there's a form out there, grab that. If you want to pray for the world, do it, pray for that. If you want to go to Burundi, India, any other places, come up, there's forms out there to sign up. Please, if you want to join a life group, we do this together in community, that's how it's going to happen. Please, please do it. And if we look back to that reading at the start from Amy Carmichael, I want to ask you the question, do you hear the cry of the blood? Or are you still making daisy chains? We're going to have some quiet now, then there'll be the offertory hymn, and then we're going to have communion. Communion. Look at that cross. That cross was about mission. Not either or, both and. Please choose to live your life passionately sold out for him. What are we waiting for? Am I going to take Jesus down my street, the 5 yards across the office floor? Am I taking him in anywhere? No, Jesus is there already. Jesus has always been there. He's waiting for us to join him. So what are we waiting for? Well, we are the people God's been waiting for. Do bow your head.